And so we're trying to formulate as best as possible, what does it look like, what is God's intention for us as men as we function in those three spheres. And so welcome along if it's your first night with us. We all good to go, Graham?
Yeah.
All good, okay. Well, if you have your supplement there in front of you, in our last session, just as a summary of a month back, we considered in the second chapter of Chris's book the subject of let the men be leaders. And specifically, we looked, it was quite a practical night last time, and we looked at what does it look like for men to be leaders in their marriages as loving headship under Christ. And we saw, first of all, just to summarise for you, in God's original blueprint for marriage, men and women coexisted in perfect complementary fashion prior to the fall and entrance of sin into the world. And all the source of marital strife, when everything went wrong, begins there in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell from God and sinned, and subsequently there was a fall from each other. So any marital strife that exists now comes straight out of Genesis chapter 3. The relationship between men and women was ruptured there, just as our relationship to God was ruptured as well. And we looked at many negative ways that sin, effects of sin may impact a man's leading of his wife in marriage. We looked at those. There was dictators. Men become dictators in marriage because of sin often. They try to be revered. Sometimes they try to be solo decision makers in the marriage. Sometimes they will think of themselves as an infallible authority because of sin in their marriages, or even thinking of themselves as a superior species. And so these are different things that we want to avoid. And we learned that in Christ, headship can be redeemed and restored. And the first prerequisite that Chris talked about, and he brings this up a little bit again tonight, is that a man be born again. We need to be those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we looked at Ephesians 5:22-33, and we explored this idea of loving headship under Christ. We saw that the love that a man must have for his wife is a sacrificial love. It's a responsible love, takes on responsibility. It's a purifying love. It seeks to purify her in the Word of God, and as a woman of God, doesn't participate with sin with her. It's a sensitive and caring love, and it's unbreakable and eternal. Once you make those vows, that's it. And we talked about how a man's wife becomes a standard of beauty to him, and so on and so forth. And it is also, finally there, a joyous and intimate love. So that's a bit of a summary of what we looked at last time. And now in chapter 3, Chris moves on, and he gets to this chapter heading called Let the Men Be Grounded. Let the Men Be Grounded. And the subtitle there, I think, is The Foundation of Biblical Truth. And so we're on a journey in this book as Christian men to recover a biblical view of masculinity. And we've been hammering this quite hard, and it's good to create these categories in our mind. We function as men in the family, in society, and in church. Those are the three areas in which we're operating. Those are the three areas we want to address. What does it look like to be a Christian man in those areas? And so now Chris is shifting his focus to the importance of grounding the man himself. So we're preparing the man who is in the home, who is in the society, who is in the family. And we're being called to be faithful to God's blueprint for spiritual growth, and which is ultimately likeness to Christ. And this grounding comes only and ultimately through God's inspired word, the Bible. And one of the many reasons this is so important is because if you're not a man grounded in the word of God, if that's not a big part of your life, the act of learning, meditation upon, living out the word of God, then you're going to become grounded in areas that we want to avoid, because there's going to be too many competing influences trying to ground you in other things. In a way, in our lives, we are all constantly being molded by whatever inputs that we have in our lives. And for example, if in the absence of routinely gathering with the Lord's people and hearing God's word preached, explained and applied, well, if that's not part of our lives, then other messages are going to be coming in and filling that void. And that's what we want to avoid, because ultimately they're going to be worldly messages. And the worldly, all experience during the week, those are going to drown out our Christian life, because we're just not having those godly inputs of the Word of God coming in. And the same could be true within the family unit. If you don't train your children, and this applies really if you've got young kids here tonight, if you're not actively training and discipling your children, you can be rest assured that the world is going to do that on your behalf. And it's not going to be godly inputs. And so you must be yourself molding your children through the Word of God. And we could apply this to many different areas in our lives. So this is why it's so critically important that we ourselves be men who are grounded in the Word of God. And we're doing this not only for our own sakes, but for those who we are responsible for, those who depend on us. This will be a great motivation, I think. If you're in your life, you're struggling to make the effort to read and study the Scripture, particularly if you don't consider yourself studious or you struggle with reading. Reading is a discipline. You've got to build it up and get good at it over time. Well, try to frame it this way, if that is your struggle. You could say to yourself, I must read and ingest this word. I must listen to these sermons. I must really try and focus and learn the Word of God for the sake of my wife. You could say that as well. For the sake of my children. For the sake of my church that I attend. Load yourself with that responsibility and let that drive you and motivate you to study to become a man of God. Because honestly, the reality is, read the Bible or die. Read the Bible or die. That's where we are. What else has the Creator God given us but His inspired Word? What other gift has He given us of such precious value other than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Well, the Scripture, the Word of God, is the Word of Christ. It must be our grounding, not only for we ourselves, but for those who are in our life and will be dependent on us. If you're not a married man yet, someday you probably will be. And so you must now be grounding you, because there is a future wife who is going to be dependent on you being a man who is grounded in the Word of God, and so on and so forth. So that's where we're heading. And I want to talk about here this heading that Chris has in his book. You'll see there on, I think, will be first page or second page. My notes are blown up a bit more, so I'm on a different page to you guys. But we've got today's cracked foundation, and then this first subheading, the shifting culture. The shifting culture. The significance of being a man grounded in God's Word is first apparent by the immense shifting of our cultural standards as to masculinity, which makes this even more important, as many men have become confused. Now, if someone wants to read out that first quote there, it says, Chris says, apologies, they're not in colour for your eyes, so my printer's still having problems. Someone will read out that first quote.
For centuries, the secular standards were the same, to be admired. A man needed to be physically strong or skilled. He needed to be productive, courageous, wise, and a soldier who battled over his possessions and rights. He needed to be a protector of his spouse, children, and anyone else who was weaker. He also needed to be the decision maker for his home, the centre of his family, and the captain of his own soul.
Yeah, thanks. And so this is really what Chris just said there. That's really not the perception of masculinity espoused in the mainstream media today and other influences in the world. And so if someone wants to read that next quote of Chris's there, a shorter one.
The list of desirable traits for a man is now topped by characteristics like social consciousness, flexibility, tolerance, likability, and some have even suggested femininity.
Yeah, so this is the shifting culture, and I really do think that that's accurate. And so Chris outlines, moving on to this next subheading, Chris outlines a number of less than best solutions to the shifting sands of masculinity and culture that emerge more prominently than ever before. And so these are the wrong responses to those shifting sands, and we want to avoid these. And we might all identify with some of these at different points in our lives, but we are always to be fighting them. And the first one he has here, there's five of them. The first is the irresponsible man. Irresponsible. Someone wants to read that quote there.
This kind of man keeps his own agenda. He does not want to be tied down to too many commitments, possibilities like finances, discipling children, disciplining children, holding the church, house repairs, or keeping promises to friends are seen as an irritation and a hindrance to his own personal happiness.
Yeah. So I would define this temptation as avoiding at all costs having other people rely on us and shy away from responsibility. So the man becomes irresponsible. He's just really only thinking about himself and not so much the other people around him that he should be allowing to depend on him for different things. So we want to avoid that. The second one is the negative man. Someone wants to read that next quote.
This man is strongly opinionated and dogmatic. Frowns more than he smiles, and his speech is full of warnings, rules, routines, and rigid orderliness.
Yeah, so these are men that are filled with pent-up bitterness, I think, and discontentment. And while it may seem like a less than optimal solution, it is not a biblically grounded pattern at all. And the third one here is the distant man. Sorry, there's a spelling mistake there, the distant man. The distant man. So someone wants to read that next one.
This type of man may be very often in the presence of his family, but his thoughts are consistently somewhere else. He may be bright and in great demand, but an invisible and often impregnable wall separates such a preoccupied man from his family, who wishes they could break through it.
Yeah, and as I was thinking about this quote of Chris's, I formulated it this way, and I've written, I think that the concept of disillusionment frames this issue. So when a man isn't grounded, he's not a stable, understands the Christian worldview, how that operates in the three spheres of his life and living that out. When he hasn't got that grounding, the tendency is to become disillusioned with all the different things that are going on in his life, because he has no framework to categorize and interpret those elements of his life. And as a result, he experiences a form of withdrawal, and he just becomes distant. And so people around him are just confused about him, because he's just sort of in this constant flux of withdrawing. And so this is, again, something we want to avoid. And the fifth one here is the Peter Pan man.
You missed the fourth one.
Sorry about that, Mark. The fourth one is the complacent man. So, Mark, do you want to read that quote?
He ends up being absent, passive, or indifferent in his role as a husband and father.
Yeah, so this is a man who's not really serious about much at all. You've all seen the film Peter Pan, The Boy Who Never Grows Up. Some personality types are more laid back than others, we get that. But complacency is wrong, it's bad, it's what we want to avoid. Complacency, by definition, means satisfied with the current situation and unconcerned with changing it, often to the point of smugness. And the reason this is a dangerous, that we want to avoid this, is I think because we are all called to be becoming or changing people. We don't want to stay stationary. We want to be continually growing more and more into the likeness of Christ and better at what we do. And so we don't want to be easy-ozy kind of people. We want to be men that others can rely on. And when we're asked to do things, we do it. We meet deadlines. We support and look after our families. We work hard. All of these things. We serve our church. All of these things. We don't want to be complacent. And the fifth one here, so the Peter Pan man. And I'll read this one. So this is an adult man who lives with his parents, spends most of his time playing video games, and waits to be offered a bank presidency job, a position for which he's not qualified. He is looking for a company to pay him handsomely simply for showing up, rather than seeking to work hard to advance his career. And so unfortunately there's a lot of these Peter Pan men who never grow up in the church today. They're not willing to take leadership roles in any capacity, and they just don't grow older in maturity, maturity speaking, in line with their age. So their age is going up, but it's just like they're overgrown teenagers. And they still dress like teenagers, still speak like teenagers, just never really grow up. and this is the Peter Pan man, and it's not biblically grounded. It's a sign of confusion. It's a sign, going back there to how we began, of the changing, shifting culture, and the people just don't know how to function as men anymore. And so we want to avoid those things. So I've just, before we move on, I've just got a discussion question here. So the question is, looking at this list of five wrong responses, which one stands out to you, and in what ways might they become detrimental to your Christian life over time, if not carefully fought against? Any thoughts or comments? What's going to happen in your Christian life if you're the Peter Pan man?
Become a loser.
Yeah, you are going to become a loser. And the longer and longer it goes on, the more and more obvious it's going to be, isn't it, as well? If you have been married, your wife is going to be quite upset by that point if you're just continually living as a teenage boy. All those sorts of things, yeah. And it's going to be detrimental in huge ways. Any other ones?
Yeah, I can see a few of them. Like, it's a bit, you can see, I can see it in my own life.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good...
Yeah, we're all fighting against these to certain degrees, yeah. Yeah.
It's the longer you're up.
If you've been living a certain way for so long, it just becomes ingrained behaviour, harder to break. Yeah.
I feel like all of these men either neglect or don't have children. And they all don't.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Means they won't have kids. If they have kids,
I've had a few men tell me when they get married and have kids that they never realised how selfish they were until they had kids. When you just got people completely dependent on you and you really can't think for yourself. So often having a family can be a good wake-up call for men as well. Is there any other further comments there, or we'll move on? So the next, the heading here is Solid Foundations in Titus 1. So we're camping out in Titus 1 for a little bit. There's a number of places in Scripture where we find direct instruction for men and women which give us the building blocks of God's design for our lives spiritually and practically. And Chris will make special note of the Apostle Paul's letter, Titus chapters 1 and 2 in particular. And so Chris says here, the beginning of Titus is a great place to start building an understanding of God's design for both young men and young women. And then he has these cross-references, which you can look up if you study these notes in your own time. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7. If a good reader wants to read out this passage, the first 9 verses of Titus, perhaps Hayden, do you want to read those out?
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested it in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child and common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy, or gay, but hospitable, lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction sound doctrine, also to refute those who contradict it.
Thank you. So our subheading here is the importance of spiritual health. And so from this point forward, Chris is concerned in the chapter ultimately with our spiritual health as men. The way that our bodies are designed means usually that when we have physical problems, underlying issues, the symptoms show and we can tell that there's something going on underneath. If we're fighting a cold, as many of us have been last week or two, symptoms show. We get nose blocked up, headaches. If we get the flu, body aches, you know what I mean? It's important that we take care of ourselves, especially when we notice symptoms of failing health. But Chris says this, living a physically healthy life is important, but it's not nearly as important as living a spiritually healthy life. And the problem is, for many of us, there are symptoms that are showing that spiritually we are diseased, as it were. There are many symptoms in our lives that are showing that our underlying spiritual life is not where it should be. It's not where God desires it to be. And unfortunately, many of us are ignoring those symptoms. If you've got a chronic health problem, if you've got cancer, you're not just going to stay at home alone and do nothing about it. You're going to get treatment. You're going to sort out the issue. And the same thing is true with these spiritual symptoms that happen. We need to take them seriously. We need to grow as men so as we can overcome these underlying issues. So spiritual growth is incredibly important. And we don't want to get confused about how to live a spiritually healthy life. Point two here. There's a bit of a rule when it comes to diet. You've heard this one before. All things in moderation. Generally, if you just follow that rule with your food, all things in moderation, you'll be okay. You're not going to get overweight or obese or anything like that. This principle does not apply to our spiritual lives. We don't want all things in moderation for our spiritual life, okay? So we can throw that rule out. So consider what Paul says to the young prodigy in the ministry, Timothy, who himself, like Titus, is a young man. And so if someone wants to read that verse there, 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, with emphasis on the underlined text as well. Someone want to read that out?
Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come.
Yeah. Train yourself for godliness. That's not all things in moderation. That's train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. So just as an athlete has to discipline themselves in their diet to remain in peak condition, so we all as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as men of God, must have the same mindset in regard to health. Only intentional, disciplined spiritual training will do from the means that God gives. So if someone wants to read out this lengthy quote here, and the sub-point three.
There was a time earlier in my life when I was very sick. Fortunately, I didn't receive a proper diagnosis of my illness before this day week. I later learned that I had no diet. But by the time I had been accurately diagnosed, my body had severely weakened. I found myself susceptible to any disease or virus that was going around at the time. That experience helped me understand the importance of obtaining a proper diagnosis of my physical condition. It is even more important for Christian young men to have an accurate assessment of their spiritual health, and that is what the book of Titus will provide for us.
Very good, thank you. The first foundation for spiritual health that Chris points out from Titus 1 is that the man must be genuinely saved before he can grow to be God's man. Genuinely saved before he can grow to be God's man. Chris points to the opening of Paul's letter to Titus that Hayden read earlier, where he says that he is writing, quote, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The first foundation then is that you must be saved. Chris has emphasized this point a few times, and for good reason. You must know the forgiveness of sins that is only found in the cross of Christ. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, conformed to the image of Christ, and justified through faith. This is the language of salvation that all true believers will rejoice in and sing over. I've got a quote here by James 1:18, who says, "Of his own will," that's God, "of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So this is an in-house discussion. This growing as men of God. This is not for those in the world who do not know Christ. This will be a bandage over. I use that illustration of a hole in a barrel with water in it. This is putting, if you're not in Christ, it's like putting sellotape over a hole with a barrel with water in it. It's just not going to hold. You're failing from the beginning. You must be in Christ. So if someone wants to read out this quote here after the quote by James there, as Chris goes on to say.
The words God's elect remind us that the truth that the entire human race is so utterly sinful that we are hopelessly and helplessly to do anything to save ourselves. Therefore, we are totally dependent on the mercy of God for our salvation. We must trust completely in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God must save you. You cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ accomplished your salvation through his perfect, sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross for your sin, and his resurrection from the dead. Your sin has fallen on Christ, and for you to be justified, his righteousness must cover you. Christ took your place so that you could exchange all that you are for all that he is. If this is not true of you, then the rest of what Paul has to say is of secondary importance. Salvation is the starting place, the launchpad for biblical manhood.
Thank you. So that's the first foundation. The second one that Chris has, he just has two on this point. The second one is that a foundation for spiritual health, he points to Titus 1, that you must be interconnected to a local church before you can grow to be God's man. We're not doing anything here outside of the local church. As we read from Titus above, from when Hayden read, the first ingredient required to plant churches, when Paul is writing to the young man Titus in the ministry, that what he's requiring is that the communities of believers have elders appointed. That is the first ingredient to planting a church. You must have biblically qualified elders. And so that's why Paul immediately in Titus gets to that issue. He says, Titus, appoint elders. This is because elders in local churches are ministers on Christ's behalf to his people. The New Testament does not envisage Christians disconnected from local churches, number one. So if you're trying to live your Christian life and just kind of be not really connected to a local church, you are outside of God's will. His will is that you be plugged into a local church and be underneath authority, underneath elders who are Christ's ministers to you. They feed you the word of God. In that context, you will feed yourself outside of it, but within community we learn the word together. They are there for your good from God, and their ministry should not be disregarded. And so Chris has a quote here at the end of that second paragraph. Someone wants to read that.
Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to gather the new converts into local churches, assemblies of believers who will function dependently upon the Lord, and for any young man today to grow into his God-designed role. He too needs to be immersed in ministry, community, healthy local church made up of born-again believers under a of
yeah, thank you. So I think that point is very clear. So you want to grow, you want to be biblically grounded, get involved in your local church. That's what the point is here. So question here for discussion. It's common today for people to hold a loose connection to a local church or churches sometimes, kind of bounce around. and keep people at a distance, other Christians at a distance, not too close. How does Chris speak against this with this second foundation of spiritual health, being connected to a local church? What are people, believers, missing in God's design of the church by keeping at a distance? What are some of the things that a Christian would be missing out on if they're not actively participating in the local church? What do we think?
Community.
Yeah.
Just out of like, you know, if you're not at church on Sunday, you're not mingling with believers, how do you get other people around you as friends? How do you get other people around you that are involved in your life?
Yeah.
How do you speak to other people's lives?
Yeah. So the whole thing, like, you've accountability even, eh? Like, you've got other Christians keeping you accountable to the Word of God and not letting you just go pursue your own life, falling into sin, that's being undisciplined and all these sorts of things. Yeah, that's a good one.
And you need other Christians to encourage
you. Yeah, we need other Christians around us to encourage us.
The part of something bigger than yourself.
Yep, good one, yeah. Part of something much bigger than yourself, yeah.
It's also a means of grace.
Yeah. Yeah. We believe that when God's word is being accurately taught and preached, God is doing something special through that ministering of His word. When we take the communion together, when we witness a baptism, these are means of God's grace to declare the gospel and to encourage us all together. And if you remove yourself from that, you're really cutting yourself off from God's design. Another one that I had as well was we need role models. We need to be in churches where there's a full age range. You've got older and younger. And younger men need to have older men that they can look up to and say, you know, this is the kind of Christian that I want to be. And we need all of that, and that's all part of God's design. Is there any more that anyone can think of?
Opposite of laziness is doing work and hard things, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't always want to go to church every week. Some weeks I don't want to go, but I go because I know it's what God wants, and I know that it's right.
Yeah.
So stop being lazy. If sleeping until 10 o'clock, you're an embarrassment to yourself.
Yeah, like,
either go to church, do what's right.
I think it's important for youth as well to understand, like, It's not your parents' command that should make you go to church. The Lord commands worship. It's the Lord who commands us together. It's not your pastor. It's not your elders that command you to worship. They're going to do that, but that's coming because it's God who commands worship.
Hey, and if you're sleeping in church, at least you're there.
Yeah. But I tell you, when you're up in the pulpit, when you're in the pulpit, you see everything, okay? We see everything. Yeah. Okay. Very good. So move on here. Solid foundations in Titus 2. In the second chapter of Titus, Paul discusses the character and function of older men and older women and young men and young women. But we can rightly say the letter to Titus is of special interest to younger men, as most of us here, because the recipient of Paul's letter, Titus, was a young man as well, who needed to be grounded in sound doctrine and to build his life and ministry upon. If someone wants to read out that Titus 2, 1-8 there.
For as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us.
Thanks, Jack. So what doesn't show in the above passage from Titus 2? If you look back at the previous context, if you have your Bibles, you look at the end of Titus chapter 1, and this "but" that Paul has at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, "But as for you," this is a contrasting "but." Because at the end of chapter 1, Paul was dealing with false teachers, false Christians, really. And so he's saying, he talks about them, and the beginning of chapter 2 says, "But as for you, Timothy." So this is a contrast that is going to be in Timothy's life compared to these false teachers. And so Titus. Sorry, I can't remember there. So Titus's life, his doctrine, his teaching, it must stand in stark contrast to the false teachers of his day. And this is the first principle that Chris will extract out of the text for us. To be a man of God who is grounded, there needs to be a sharp contrast between us and the ways of the world. Or even phony Christians, really. Scripture must measure and govern what we think about, what we speak, what we watch, what we hear, our relationships, our marriages, and our families, all things. The grounded man of God's life is lived differently. And the question I've got, the question here is, but why do so many professing Christian, young or old, not live a life that is contrasting to the world and false believers? Why is it that many who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior deny Him in their lives and action? And I know men who have been raised in Christian homes who have said that they have left the faith because of effectively phony Christians, people who just turn up, they'll be at church on Sunday, but the Saturday night they were in the club drinking, and they're just dragging themselves into the door to church. Their life is just completely contrary to the Word of God, not consistent with the gospel. And for a lot of people, it just makes them think all Christians are hypocrites. Why is this? Why do some people not live lives that are contrasting to the world? And the first reason Chris gives here, the first possible reason, is that they're not actually true converts to begin with. False Christians. This underscores the significance of the first foundation from Titus 1 we looked at earlier. A man must be genuinely saved, because there are false conversions. Jesus himself warned us there'll be many false converts within the visible church. The invisible church is known only to God. Those are the truly saved people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there is the visible church, which we can see, but there are many false converts within it. And so just so we're clear, a faithful life, a faithful Christian life, is not the basis of our salvation. The foundation of saving faith is the work of Christ, and Christ alone applied through justification. He saved us not because of the works we have done, the things we have said, or the prayers we have prayed, but because of His grace. And so thus, Christian works and obedience are the result of what has happened to us. So we're talking about fruit here. What is the fruit? Evidence flows organically from the new life we have in Christ. And when these fruits do not exist... So if you have someone who is turning up to church and they profess to know Christ, they say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," but you're really seeing an inconsistent pattern of life. That is a genuine reason to question whether that person has truly been born again. Because someone who is born again has the fruits of that salvation, which organically come from that life. So it is a genuine reason to question that person's salvation and to challenge them on it. And so if the fruit on the tree is rotten, it's likely that the tree root is as well. And I'll just read this quote here by Chris. He says, simply put, if you're not living differently, you may be deceived and not a Christian at all. You may not be a real believer, but a make-believer, he says. So they may not be saved. And the next reason here, a man may not live differently to the world as a Christian, is that he's been negatively influenced by bad company. So this could be a genuine convert, but they've just been heavily... They're an immature Christian, so young in the faith, and they've been influenced by bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. We know that scripture. Your friends really do matter. your friends really, really do matter. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future, is another well-known quote. If you live your life consistently surrounded by phony Christians, you're in danger. Their influence on your life will be devastating. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 gives us instruction that we are not at all to associate with phony Christians. Did you know that? If they claim to follow Christ but are living sexually immoral lives, filled with greed, idolatry, they're revelers, they're drunkards, they're swindlers, Paul says they'll not even eat a meal with such a person if they claim to know Christ. And why? The goal is to bring the sinning brother or sister, so-called, to genuine repentance. So don't be associating with such people. This aspect of discipline is rare in today's churches to our own demise. A third reason is a Christian may not live in contrast to the world is that he does not have godly role models. The church's best men should lead so that they can be godly models and mentor for younger believers. This is why elders are so critical to the church's life. So if someone wants to read that quote there.
The accurate interpretation and sound doctrine taught by godly elders will protect the flock by exposing and rebuking false beliefs and ungodly practices. The young man is not in a healthy church that is accurately handling the word of truth. He might not be moved by the spirit of truth to live according to the truth. It goes without saying that if you are in a church that week in and week out is nothing but fluff without substance and you're not really having the word of God clearly communicated, yep, Preach and apply to you, need to have some hard conversations.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's my notes. You carry on. Church, yeah, and so perhaps looking to find, if you're in a church where it's all drama, it's all show, it's all fluff, it's all noise, there's no accurate handling of the word of God, impressing it upon God's people, respectfully, you probably need to have some serious discussions, first of all with yourself, but then your eldership, or the leadership of your church, and you may need to look at finding a new church. You need to be in a place where you can be faithfully taught the word, because when you're faithfully taught the word, that's going to be a strong basis for living the word. And that's why you find in these churches that are all fluff and all show, the believers there, it's often a very worldly Christianity. It's very consistent, and I've seen it myself repeatedly over the years. Strong teaching produces strong Christians. So a question here, can you think of any other reasons why professing Christians do not have lives of contrast as we have described? And are these accurate?
I was just thinking about bad company, like bad friends.
Yep.
We all have little black friends in our pockets that we carry around all the time.
Yeah.
Bad company,
yeah. That's a good one, actually. Our little, they're our best friends often too, aren't they? Yeah. Gotta be careful with that one. Yeah, that friend that sits in your pocket can have an incredible influence on you, can it? Can't it?
I think it's on the church we shy away from the physical model of discipline.
Yeah.
Seems so unloving.
Yeah.
Cast someone out of the church.
Yeah.
Works.
It's the most loving thing you can do.
Oh, God works through that.
Yeah. You speak from experience there too, eh? Yeah. You've been under the discipline in the past and God used it to sanctify you. And it's a thing for the whole church to witness as well. When God restores people that have been under discipline, the whole church can witness the grace and mercy of God. So it's actually a beautiful thing. That's why John Calvin called it one of the marks of a true church. Was church discipline one of the marks of a true church? Will conduct church discipline. Yeah. Any other further comments there? We'll move on. Time's getting away, so we'll get through this last couple of pages. So encouraging others with the truth. So a second indicator. So the first point that Chris has made is that there must be a contrast with the world, false, phony Christians. Well, not to to follow them. The second one here, a second indicator that Chris points out that a man of God is committed, is he encourages others in the truth. And he points out this verb that Paul used in Titus 2 there, to speak, as Paul says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. This does not refer to preaching. It's a different word that Paul is using. This is referring to ordinary conversation. It's as you go, speak sound doctrine. And so Chris says here, so if you are a young man, you should often be speaking with others about sound doctrine. Paul wanted Titus to continually take the initiative to talk to people in the church at Crete about lifestyle choices that would honour the word of God, make them more like Christ and distinguish them from the world. So here's another litmus test as a spiritually grounded man. This ordinary speech is laced with spiritual thought. And this is a challenge for us to put into practice, because I find it particularly hard. Certainly it's difficult. Think about after the services at church, and service is done, sermon's done, and you go over and start talking to someone. I'll let you know what I'm going to say. It's been quite cold, hasn't it? Been a lot of rain, a lot of mud on the farm. The grass growth's down. This is just subconscious regressing. We're just being lazy, conversationally wise. All backs game. All these sort of things. This is a big problem in churches. We don't know how to have spiritual conversations. We don't know how to engage with the sermon and then talk about it with others afterwards. This is a big problem. And I've certainly found in my life, the most vibrant Christians I know, they really want to engage with the content matter. Just even if it's one question that they have to follow up on the message, or something that distracts them, and they can communicate that to other people and talk about it. And what I think this often shows is that people who really can't have these conversations at all, it's nothing to do with intellect or intelligence. It's all to do with what they've been doing during the week. There's been no engagement with any spiritual content during the week. And they come to church, they hear a sermon, and they wonder why they can't then talk to their neighbour about spiritual things, because they haven't even got 5 minutes of Jesus, as someone has said, in their mind. There's just no engagement outside of Sunday ministry. And this is really killing and crippling our churches, because we're not engaging with other brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that will actually grow and nurture us. Because the Christians that I am certainly best friends with are always those who I can have a deep, profound theological conversations with. It's not even often at a real deep learning, just at a point of talking about what they've been reading during the week and what's impressed them about the life of Christ and all these very basic things. This is critically important. This is speaking sound doctrine as you go. We should all be challenged by this. It's a big problem in our churches today. Small talk about your farm and your work, that all has its place. But if you're just regressing to that, it's laziness really in the mind. There's not a forceful effort to have spiritual conversations with other Christians. And we need to do something about it. Speaking sound doctrine as you go should extend beyond your Sunday service. I think I've sort of jumped ahead of myself. Sunday worship, hearing preaching, this only makes up part of your engagement with the church. Engage in various ministries with your church, participate in the activities of other Christians, and attend all of these ministries that you are a part of with the expectation that they will greatly impact your spiritual growth. So as you go to church on Sunday, have this attitude that what I hear this morning, I need to hear this. I need to be transformed by it. And even if it's a bad sermon, just find, occasionally we're going to preach bad sermons, I'm sorry about that. And we need to still find the gem. There'll be some gem there for you. Something that you can write down, some thought that you can chew on during the week. You've got to find it and just allow yourself to be transformed by the word of God. And so Chris says here, there are many Christians who want to be taught the great doctrines of the faith from the pulpit, but they cringe at the idea of having their rotten attitude confronted over coffee by a fellow brother or sister in Christ. To be a young man who is committed to becoming God's man, a truly masculine man, it will require more than having Christian friends your own age to hang out with. You'll need to develop friendships with older and younger believers in the context of a church family, all of whom are committed to growing in Christ-likeness and eager to talk about it. You don't just need Christian friends. You need Christian friends who are going to talk about Christian things with you. Okay, that's going to be a big one. So, a becoming life. Moving on. I might even cut out this longer quote here. I'll just mention this one in passing. So a third indicator he's brought up, so it's been distinction, contrast to the world, encouraging one another, speaking, ongoing sound doctrine. And third one, a man who speaks the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And the word that Paul uses, proper, means seemly or suitable or appropriate. And in the King James Version, it means becoming. So he says here, it's not proper for a Christian husband to fail to live with his wife in an understanding way or fail to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's not proper for a Christian wife who knows the truth of the gospel to refuse to submit herself to her husband in the Lord. Spiritually healthy Christians are trained in how to live so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is properly adorned by their godly behavior. And so the end goal of all things should be build people up into the image of Christ. Those things which are proper sound doctrine. We're wise to remember here that this is not a legalistic adherence to a human standard of morality or placing ourselves under the law of God to earn righteousness. All true Christians have a new nature given by Christ already. Sanctification is the process of conforming ourselves, Spirit of God enabled, to that nature, which is the nature of Christ. Okay, we'll move on to the foundation of sound doctrine. This will be the last heading, and we'll try and cut down on this a little bit too. We've got a little bit too much tonight. So we've heard the term sound doctrine a few times, and Chris has argued this is the climax of Paul's instruction in Titus 2:1, when he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So the question is, what exactly is sound doctrine? Well, the Greek term here is euangano, or you'll hear in it hygienio, you'll hear hygiene there, so sound. It means being healthy, living well, okay, this particular term. And the word doctrine, of course, means teaching or instruction. So Chris says, so when we put the words sound and doctrine together, what is being described is the accurate biblical teaching that leads to godly, Christ-like living. Sound doctrine leads to spiritually healthy living. So they're very much connected, and that's why having good teaching ministry in your church is so important, because spiritually healthy living flows out of sound doctrine. Is sound doctrine really important? Well, it's sound doctrine that promotes increasingly Christ-like behavior, so it's critically important. If God invests himself in his word, and it's the only special revelation we have to go on, then the degree to which we accurately understand it is the foundation for any and all obedience to it. Someone wants to read that quote there by Chris.
If you are sitting under ear-tickling teaching rather than sound doctrinal teaching, you serve these things, which ultimately is going to make you sick rather than sound. You will be unhealthy spiritually and not by Christ.
Yeah, it produces a very shallow Christianity, I think, as well. Like you're just very, it's like milk. Who was it? Paul who said, I'm getting caught out. Was it Peter or Paul who said, I wish I could move you on to meat and to solid food, but I'm still having to feed you milk. That's what you still require. I'm wanting to move you on into greater, deeper things, but you're stuck here with this milk. And that's the problem of surface-level teaching. It's not really sound doctrine. Surface-level Christianity. So listen to what Paul says elsewhere to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. is an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, and so on. And so sound doctrine is critically important. So question here for discussion. What do you think happens when sound doctrine and teaching is lost in the ministry of the local church? Do you agree it's critical to the church's life? You may disagree, you'd argue that. What are some ways subtle drift from sound doctrine can occur? How can we promote the importance of sound doctrine more? Particularly, I like that subtle drift question. What do we think about that? What are some ways that we can subtly drift from sound doctrine?
I guess you just start listening. No?
Yep.
It's a lot of influence in the world, the church, and
yep.
Well,
yep.
Well, the church is like that. It's oftentimes designed for the leaders to just deal with.
Bring the numbers in. That's the problem. I think a lot of churches running like businesses. Yeah.
A lot of the possible forces is produce eight minutes of psychology of truth.
Yeah.
And I think tackling here is being one of these lights rather than get up and preach God's word. Then we had an awesome guy on Sunday.
Yeah.
He just preached it. Well, I know a lot of churches would probably kick him out.
Yeah.
What he preached, but good on.
Yeah.
Great.
Yeah. We seek the approval of God. Yeah.
I mean, it's in 1 Timothy 6:3-5 itself. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, they understand nothing.
Yeah.
It seems to lead his
life. Yeah.
Any distance from the truth is revelation.
Yeah.
Bruce. We also put up with bad preaching too.
Yeah, we do.
We're too scared to go up and say, hey, actually what you said was not that great.
Yep.
Because we don't want to hurt the feeling.
Yep, very passive. Yep. My dad had this saying growing up, be wary of the preacher who roams the stage. There's not too many men that have the mind and capacity to preach expository sermons while roaming the stage. Most of them are just speaking waffle, you know. And I always remembered that one, Dad. Yeah, some of my favourite preachers do roam the stage, but they are men of serious intellect and can preach expository sermons on the fly. So, So any more thoughts there?
That question, how can we promote the importance of sound doctrine more? I think it comes back to our I mean, ideally it would come from the front of the church, but it's just sort of baked into even that in the church.
Yep.
It wouldn't take long for that person to be nullified.
I think another subtle way people want shorter and shorter sermons. I've had pressure on me at different times to shorter sermons, 20-minute sermons. The problem is we end up with really shallow teaching. Like it's very hard to communicate a lot of deep truths in less than 20 minutes and then apply it and have illustrations and all of these things. So we really don't want to get to a place where we're doing 20, 15-minute little TED Talks. We want meat, food, as much as we can. Let's move on. So some application here for young men, sound doctrine in young men. And all of us, really, we need to be accurate and humble in our conclusions about Scripture. Just as the Scripture calls for elders to be accurate in their teaching, so we all should aspire to the same, to have accurate knowledge of the Word of God. Paul said in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. Chris rightly points out that one of the temptations that all young men face, and all of us really, even older ones at times, we may feel tempted to remain open-minded and remain undecided in our, I say religious beliefs here, but I mean Christian doctrine. You'll get this a lot. You ask someone about something and they're like, oh, yeah, you know, I can kind of see the other side and like, quite happy to remain in the middle, always on the middle of the fence, never choosing a side. We call that open-endedness. So I talk a bit about it here. I think it's good to be open-minded. We want to be welcoming, hearing other voices, like how have other Christians in the realm of orthodoxy, genuine born-again Christians, how have they understood different perspectives? We want to be open to that. But we don't want to be open-ended in the sense that we're never going to choose, never going to fall with a theological conviction somewhere. And this is a temptation that we have, that we want to be men of conviction in the church. If we're just constantly open-ended about all our theology and what we believe about the incarnation of Christ and the Trinity of God and even things like eschatology, just difficult subjects, we have to arrive at some point with some convictions on what we believe and still remain open, but have a body of doctrine that we're willing to hold to. And this can be a temptation, but we can be very lack of conviction, is what I would say there. And Chris talks about that a little bit. We want to have some serious theological convictions that we have come to ourselves, but not shut off other voices. And so yeah, I'm repeating myself now, particularly in the realm of what we would call Christian orthodoxy, what genuine born-again believers have differentiated on non-essential matters over the centuries. And so if someone wants to read that quote by Chris then, it's paragraph 3 under Sound Doctrine and Young Men.
Young men have a propensity to keep their options open theologically, which is often a cover for laziness and unwillingness to study the Bible. They will read a blog article instead of spending time in the pages of the book itself. They will unthinkingly follow a favourite teacher or podcaster instead of striving to understand the intent of the text. They will default to an open position instead of wrestling with the scriptures to find the answers. But Paul says it should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching.
Yeah, thank you. I think one thing here is like, I've got a bit of an ick for YouTube theologians. There's so much garbage out there on YouTube just by these random people who are probably not even associated with churches, never been actually appointed as elders, never had any biblical training, and they're like got these real strong voices on YouTube and so on, espousing absolute rubbish. We don't want to be YouTube theologians. We want to be people who actually read our Bibles with pen and paper in hand.
But there's TikTok theologians,
yeah, Instagram theologians, or like just whatever you can get in 10 seconds. So we want to be people who can read the Bible with a pen and paper and just be jotting down notes. Or what is the author really saying in this passage? We want to ask questions like that. And often that can take a lot of practice and training and asking people who do it a lot. For help in that. So resources are great, you just need to be wise in how you use them. Ultimately we want to be men who bleed the Bible. It was said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. Just to say how much he had soaked in the Word. That's what we want to be like. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We should all strive to be men who live near to the Lord and His Word, to go His way and not our own way, guided by His truth and not formulate truth for ourselves. And if we live busy lives, as many of us do, I guess in my position, because I'm freed time-wise to study the Word, but I have been in times where I have been fully employed outside of ministry, and the way to get around lack of time to be with your Bible in your hand, first of all, on your days off, make sure you're doing that. But also, just listen to audio. We've got audiobooks now. We've got sermons. We've got commentaries. I know Hayden gets through an awful amount of content in his work, because the stuff that he can do sort of on routine or automatic, he can be listening to sermons and content. Just be disciplined with if you're driving the tractor on the farm, have your audio Bible going, and just be constantly taking in good material, making use of the time. And we're not trying to do this just to puff up our head. Next, paragraph 5, puff up our head with head knowledge so that we can sound scholarly or appear smart to our peers. We're trying to know the truth so we can live the truth. We want to know God. That's the purpose and end of all theology, to know God. And we want to be doers of the word. I've got that James 1:22 reference there. So last question, and we're just about done. The question is, what are we really getting at under the surface when we say things like we need to have sound doctrine as believing men? What are we really pressing it into there, do you think?
Need to stick to the truth of what the Bible says.
Yeah, that's right, Mark.
I agree. If there are different members in the church who have different understandings and different doctrines, if we pick a side, is that divisive? And if we don't pick a side, is that what we mean?
It's good you bring that up, because actually the last paragraph of thought is about how to deal with that, so maybe we'll just hold that and deal with it in a sec. Yep, great question. Any further thoughts there?
It's like a desperation.
Yeah.
That sound doctrine is like a desperation.
Yeah, I must know the truth.
To Christ.
Yep.
We really need it, whether we're fully aware of how much we need it or not.
Yeah. Yep. That's almost the case. We need to become aware of how much we really do need to live by the Word of God, and how dangerous it is just to think that your own natural thinking, unaided by the Word of God, can help you live a healthy life. That's the scary thing, that people want to do that. We need to be ingesting the Word so that our will and motives are in line with God's will. So Romans 12, it's all about renew your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. You have no... I won't develop that any further. So we'll move on to this last heading, and this deals with what the question that Dylan just brought up. So the last one, sound doctrine and grace. So everything we've just said will give you the perspective of a need to be a warrior for the truth. And while this is commendable... We do want to be zealous for the truth, for the Word of God. We must also exercise caution to avoid a zeal that disregards love and grace. And so this is where we get to what Dylan said. And so Chris says here, if someone wants to read that longer quote there.
Young men are often warriors for truth. That is good, but those who are zealous over sound doctrine can often lack love and grace. Our Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, because Christ is our ultimate example. You and I should speak the truth in love and demonstrate grace and speech. The grace of God should guide us to live worthy of our salvation and speech in all aspects of life. This is a primary point Paul makes in his letter to Titus. Young men should always pursue living the truth in light of the grace of God, which has been shown to us through Christ. And it's instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the
kingdom. Very good. So yeah, when you do decide on, you know, I'm going to take this position on my doctrine, I've done my study, I've considered the different angles, and I really believe this is what the scripture is saying. If those who disagree with you in the church, Dylan, and this happens everywhere and all the time, if they disagree with you, but their position is still within the realms of orthodoxy. So Christians have been holding to that particular view for a long, long time. They are genuinely born again as fruits of the Spirit. We need to show love and grace. And this is why I think, this is what I think the wisdom of God, there is a lot of things in the scripture that perhaps could have been made even more clearer with just a few more simple paragraphs. Have you ever thought that? It's like, we could have really nailed down that millennium question, you know, or that rapture question. Just a couple of, you know, more clear statements, just really laying it out beyond any debate at all. And in the wisdom of God, he doesn't. He just gives us enough. Just enough. So that it's a subject we can still teach authoritatively on, but there has developed a body of orthodox doctrine which Christians do hold to, but differently, and they are different positions, but we have to show grace and love to one another. One person believes that baptism should be applied to children of believing parents. We call this infant covenantal baptism. Many people frown upon that, and they say, no, only once someone has believed and repented comes a personal faith of salvation. Then they should be baptized. These are all views within the realm of orthodoxy. All Christians are trying to be under the Word of God in those positions. They have biblical arguments for them. But we have to have love and grace to one another because they do clash, they are different. And so this is what I think we need to be careful with our zeal for the truth. Don't be burning all your bridges in this. Be open-minded but not open-ended. That's the counsel that I would give anyway. And still hold your convictions, certainly. And study rigorously. And you may just be surprised occasionally that we actually need to change our own views on stuff. The pursuit of truth as a Christian is a pursuit that comes in response to what God has done for us. Therefore, it is important to remember that when we discuss sound doctrine, we should avoid becoming overly passionate to the point of breaking fellowship or acting in an arrogant or unbecoming manner. We should be well seasoned with grace and love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, even with whom we have disagreement. It's another way for us to be grounded as men of God. So I hope that's been clear and helpful for you. Now it's been a bit of a longer session tonight. Are there any further questions or points that anyone would like to raise or discuss, or are we happy there?
How do you show grace and love and see if the difference is in, say, in the leaning that someone holds you as unorthodox?
Yeah.
As if you're teaching heresy.
Yeah.
Even if your position would say be considered by most Christians as within orthodoxy, how do you deal with that?
Yeah, that is a tough one. Because often you're trying to show love and grace, but they're not reciprocating that. Yeah, certainly I know what that feels like.
Would it be okay to let them know that their zeal is lacking a love and grace?
You could take the humble approach and say to them, are you willing to see me as the weaker brother?
Yeah.
If they truly believe that you're in error on this and it's a big problem, you could say to them, are you willing, Romans 14, to see me as the weaker brother? Because it's not, you know, something like the millennium, it's not a salvific issue. It is a secondary doctrinal matter. It doesn't...
Oh, that's where you're wrong.
Well, it really doesn't because... Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. People do have a flattening effect. And so instead of seeing the peaks of doctrine of things that are essential to salvation, they flatten it out and deny that there are actually things that are essentials and there are things that we can disagree on. So yeah, just always make sure you take the ground where you've got love and peace and try to have them see you at least as the weaker brother. Yeah. It is cool to see the passion in some people though. Like, I sometimes do love it. Yeah. Is there any other comments or questions or anything? I hope it's been a helpful study for you guys. I've certainly been helped by it. So perhaps I'll... Caleb, would you like to close in prayer for us? And then we'll perhaps sing another song. Is that okay, Richard? Cool.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship brothers in Christ this month and study your word and seek you. Father, pray that the things of you use them to mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. Have us to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. Be with us throughout the week until we fellowship again and continue to work in our lives. Yeah, Father, do whatever it takes to mold us and shape us into the people you want us to be. Help us to glorify you in everything we say. Thank you. Precious name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Oh, what's our final song?